Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for gathering us here today. Please let no unwholesome talk come out of my mouth, but only what is helpful for building up your people. Please help us to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ has forgiven us. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a troubling week, I think. There are some things that are just patently wrong, aren't there? And when you live in a big city, you get the murk that goes on in a big city thrust at you through the media. I spent a little bit of time listening to talkback radio about what's happened with the kids in Werribee and some of the letters to the editor trying to figure out why have kids done what they've done this past week. I presume you all know what I'm talking about. And you just feel so sort of disheartened sometimes when I hear things about elderly people being robbed or that poor lady who was discovered on the beach who had been burnt, and you think, what goes on in people's lives and how do these things happen? Listening to stories from the Sukdeos about Christians in the suffering church being persecuted, you think, the world is just terrible sometimes, and if I was in charge, I would punish these people, give them what they deserve. Because my heart goes out to the victims and I wish the aggressors and abusers got their just deserts. But the problem is I keep reading the Bible. And particularly a book like Jonah really annoys me. Because God doesn't act the way I would like him to act. And I think I've got a greater understanding for why Jonah gets so annoyed in chapter 4. And we see throughout Jonah that the great theme of Jonah, I think, is that God is a very patient God, a very kind and merciful God, and is a God of second chances. And today we see it primarily through the lens of a second chance given to Jonah, the individual, and then a second chance given to a city. Let's look at Jonah first. God gives him a second chance, verses 1 to 4. And the focus here is on a rebellious individual. Jonah, remember, heard the word of the Lord back in chapter 1, verse 1, and that commissioned him to go and preach against Nineveh because of its wickedness. But Jonah didn't like that word of the Lord, so he ran away from it and ran away from the commission. God pursued him, and it took a near-death experience and a fishy rescue before Jonah was sort of ready to listen to what God had to say to him. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Don't you just love that? I love that verse. That's one of my favourite verses that I've come across this past 12 months. The Lord didn't give up on Jonah, but gave him a second chance. And it suggests to me that it's never too late. That God keeps speaking to people, and he keeps seeking their obedience. He has patience with us. Didn't he give David a second chance after Bathsheba? Didn't he give Peter a second chance after denying Jesus? Didn't he give Paul a second chance after persecuting Christians? God keeps giving people second chances. Perhaps you need to be encouraged this morning that there may be things that God has been saying to you that metaphorically, or maybe literally, you've been running away from. But God still keeps speaking to you, seeking that heart response of obedience. The second time God speaks to Jonah, the commission is a narrower one, if you notice. He just says to Jonah, "Go and speak to Nineveh the message I give you." That is, only say what I tell you to say. This time Yahweh doesn't tell Jonah in advance what he will have to say. He just tells him, say what I tell you. Now Jonah has a very specific prophetic role in his time and in his place. But I think that commission there in verse 2 is a similar commission to what we have as individuals and as a church, that we are to try and listen to God speaking to us primarily through his word and by his spirit and try as best we can to say what he is telling us. That will be the most effective thing we can say, hence my prayer from Ephesians 4 at the start. Sometimes you might have a sense that God wants you to say something, or if you're in a small group, that God wants you to raise something in a Bible study setting. And you might feel that, well, I'm not sure, Lord, about this. This might cause some trouble in our group or with this person you want me to talk to. But the more you pray about it, you have that sense. Well, that may be just what God wants you to speak. I sometimes get that when I'm preparing to preach and I feel, Lord, what emphasis do you want me to have here? And something may emerge and I sort of feel, oh, I'm not sure if I want to say that, Lord. But sometimes I just have to. I'm compelled by God's Spirit to do that. Sometimes I phone people or email people because I've been prompted by God's Spirit. And I don't know why I'm phoning them necessarily. I've received that. Both Ginny and I have received messages from members of this church at times, or gifts or something. People have just popped up in our life and said something or brought something prompted by God. So God calls Jonah to go and say what he, God, will tell him to say. And the second time is like the first time, go to Nineveh, verse 3. And it's a big city. Perhaps this three-day visit is a reference to its geographical size, or maybe it's more complex than many of the ancient cities and you couldn't just rush in and rush out. The message that God gives Jonah is very short, it seems. I'm not sure if this is the total message, but it's simply one sentence as recorded here. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Overturned here, the same verb used to describe Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. So in other words, your time is up. You've got 40 days and then you will be destroyed. So God gives Jonah a second chance, but he doesn't make the job any easier, does he? It's not any more palatable. He doesn't say, oh, Jonah, I realize the first time round was so hard. Let me make it a bit easier for you. No, he doesn't say that, actually. The same job, and it's a tough job. Now, I wonder if that gives us a clue to what this little book of the Old Testament is all about. You see, there's a lot of discussion about what Jonah is about. If the main thing that God wanted to happen in Jonah was the redemption of Nineveh, why didn't he just get somebody else to do it? When Jonah ran, he could have got someone else. Even when he saved Jonah, burped him up on a beach, he could have just left him there and said, right, I've taught you your lesson. I'll go and get someone a little bit more enthusiastic about this project of mine. But no, God comes directly to Jonah again and says, I've got this job for you and for you alone, and it's the same job as I asked you to do before. So I wonder if the book of Jonah is predominantly about Yahweh's relationship with Jonah. That's not rocket science, is it? So let's just hold on to that thought for the time being. God gives a second chance now, verses 5 to 10, and the focus moving from a rebellious individual is to a wicked city. Jonah does what he's told, and his preaching tour is extraordinarily effective. The city believes this message of judgment, and both man and beast enter into a time of mourning and repentance. They put on sackcloth and they pray and they fast. Jonah's message of doom has a profound effect, and this occurs without any of the signs and wonders associated with the preaching of Moses to the Pharaoh or the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament. No signs and wonders. He just goes and says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Any preacher would be thrilled with this response. His words are taken seriously, and the king, the leader of the city, no less, believes and commands his people to pray to Jonah's God for compassion. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. End of story, so to speak. What has happened here? Some think this is probably the most amazing revival that there is in the Bible. Certainly there are signs of that. For example, there is conviction of sin through the preaching of God's word. There is sorrow for sin and evidence of repentance through the wearing of sackcloth. There is prayer and fasting and a seeking after the Lord, after the Lord's compassion particularly. And there seems to be an outward change as they turn from their evil ways, verse 10. Verse 5 says, they believed God. That is, they believed the message of judgment that Jonah had brought from God. However, nowhere does it say that they put their trust in Yahweh, that they became believers in the God of Jonah. There are signs of repentance, but there aren't signs of conversion. So maybe we need to be a little more reticent about describing this as revival and rather describe it as a great example of repentance. It is their repentance that seems to elicit God's compassion and his mercy in verse 10. It doesn't say he forgives them, and I may be being a little too pedantic here. It doesn't say God, Yahweh, forgives them so much as his judgment was averted or postponed. A few pages on in your Bible, you'll find another little prophet called Nahum. Nahum is largely a message to the city of Nineveh. It happens less than 200 years later than this message. And in that, we read that Nineveh is judged and destroyed, and that happens in the year 612 before Christ. So eventually, God's judgment does come on Nineveh. The interest in Jonah 3, I think, is that God has mercy on Nineveh at all. The same mercy that he had on Jonah, he now shows to Nineveh. And we'll see next week in chapter 4, surprisingly, this is what annoys Jonah, that God has mercy on this wicked city here in Jonah 3. God's intention throughout, I think, in calling Jonah, is to have mercy on Nineveh. That's why he wants to get this prophet to go there. And through the preaching of his word, he's able to demonstrate his character to this city full of pagans. So the city is given its second chance, which it takes for a time. They change from their wicked, bloodthirsty ways and seem to accept the judgment of God on their lives for a while, at least. Now, is there a message here for us? Well, I think it tells us that God never gives up on cities and nations. There was a time, probably post-Second World War, when the Christian church found cities very, very difficult places to be in. And there seems to be research that the Christian church retreated from the cities somewhat as suburbs in cities grew. But this book tells us, I think, that God doesn't give up on cities. And it reminds me that our church, this particular church, has been placed in this particular city to be a vehicle for God's word for this city. And that all around the world, there are churches who carry the mantle, if you like, of Jonah, of continuing to speak the word of God into big urban settings, and to say to them what God tells them to say, and to tell them the story of Jesus Christ, and to call them to repentance, and to put their trust in him. Now, sometimes there seems to be spectacular breakthroughs, as we've seen in the last part of the 20th century, with the demise of communism, which seems to have had there's been Christians involved in that, praying and actively involved in speaking into the darkness that was over a large part of Europe particularly. Some of you may have seen or read the stories called transformations, where there are stories of pastors and churches coming together to pray for different cities around the world and how that has transformed places and reduced social problems like violence and drug abuse, and brought a new sense of unity and purpose to the churches involved. I think in our own city it's interesting that a more city-wide focus has emerged, certainly in my time. I was ordained in 1993, and I don't remember having the same sense of people being around who have a focus on our city. You see that some evidence for that through the Transforming Melbourne Network, and I've put a message from them in today's contact about the drought. Things like the Alpha Initiative, which was citywide last year, and Festival Victoria, which involved the Christian community hiring the Telstra Dome. I mean, that's quite a significant symbolic event, isn't it? To hire one of the religious centres of the city and use it for God's purposes. A couple of years ago, we did that, where there was a whole weekend of gospel outreach. I think what Neville's announced this morning, you know, the federal government getting behind with its money the provision of Christian ministry in schools is an Australia-wide thing, and I agree with Neville that we should continue to pray that that has a profound effect in schools and not take that for granted. So there are little signs, I think, that there are good things happening for our city and our country. Recently, some members of this church were at the Melbourne Prayer Breakfast right in the centre of town, where there were 1,200 in attendance. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And I keep hearing of people in significant positions around the city who are Christians. That's very encouraging that God has not given up on Melbourne. So when you step out into your particular sphere of influence in your jobs and in your networks, use what opportunity you have for God's purposes. I think there are very positive signs around at the moment. Some of you may know John Dawson's 1989 book called Taking Our Cities for God. John's one of the senior leaders in YWAM. In it, he describes many examples of how he and his teams have brought good news about Jesus to cities. And he points out that this was written in 1989, so his statistics might be a little bit out, but he points out that by early in the in our century now, so in our lifetime, out of every four human beings, three will be living in cities. So there's the mission field. It's not a place for the church to retreat from, but a place to be in and the target for missionary work. Our mission field here at St Alfred's is right on our doorstep. And we've been placed here, I think, and that's one reason we've actually decided to stay physically right on this site, because we actually think this has a good impact or potential for good impact in our local neighbourhood. It's not just that we like the site, in fact we find the site very constraining, but we actually think from a mission point of view this has a lot going for it. So God has placed us here, and we keep praying and wondering how can we improve and make more effective our influence in this area. So let's together and individually try and have a godly effect on our city, on our local area, and take God's example here to Nineveh to heart and believe that God still wants to have compassion on the dark parts of Melbourne and use whatever influence we can to be effective in that. I want to finish by looking at what Jesus thinks is happening in this incident between Jonah and Nineveh. Would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12? Part of it is repeated in Luke 11, but I'll just use Matthew's example. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 onwards. It's on page 690. Matthew 12 is linked to Matthew 11. If you would just turn a little bit back for me, you'll see one of the headings on page 689 is Woe on Unrepentant Cities. And through Matthew 11 and 12, Jesus is debating with Jewish leaders. They would rather believe that Jesus' power comes from Satan than that he is the Son of God. And this is part of the debate with them. If you look at Matthew 12 on page 690, verse 22, you'll see the heading Jesus and Beelzebub. That's part of an argument with the leaders where they say that his power must come from Satan. Can you believe that? So you get down to verse 38. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." How does Jesus use the story of Jonah then? Well, he uses it to condemn the Jewish leaders for their unbelief. They want a sign because they still do not believe that what Jesus has already done is from God. What they want, and who knows exactly what it would look like, what they want is something so tangible, so irrefutable, so concrete, that faith would be unnecessary. And Jesus teases them, I think, because they don't understand what he's saying. He says, as Jonah was inside this big fish for 3 days and three nights, that time reference is he was in there long enough to be dead, so I, the Son of Man, will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Definitely a reference to his death, possibly a reference to his resurrection, because he'll only be in there for 3 days and three nights. That's the only sign you guys are going to get, because that's the only sign that will turn anyone to believe, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, there are people around who still want proof, and proof that would remove the necessity for faith. It wouldn't matter what I told them or what we did, there still wouldn't be proof enough. It's something about the heart of some human beings. They just will not believe. And Jesus says, the sign is the same, my death and my resurrection. That's the message we take to a wicked and adulterous generation that we live in, is it not? We say that the only reason we can believe that God is a God of second chances, that God gives me a second chance as a rebellious individual, that God gives this city of Melbourne a second chance with its own wickedness and darkness, is because of the sign of Jonah, which is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is our foundation. That is the only place we can take people. Correct? Now, I think if that is true, then we can read Jonah 3 with a degree of joy. We see in it a man who gets a second chance, and don't we all need a second chance? We see in it a city that gets a second chance, and don't we want God to give our city time to hear the message and change? Don't we want Melbourne to be a better place? Don't we? A safer place. A better place to raise children and grandchildren. So God has given us time for that. That's his mercy extended both to us and to our city, and we can praise God for that. But we also read Jonah 3 with a sober view, because one day Nineveh is judged and destroyed. One day every individual dies and faces a judge. And people need to hear that message. They need to hear both the mercy of God, which far outstrips any mercy of mine, any mercy of yours, but they also need to know that they will meet someone who will hold them accountable for their wickedness. So we read it soberly, but we can also read it with joy. God is a God, if you look at Jonah chapter 4 verse 2, which we'll come to next week, God is a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Question to keep you interested for next week: why does this so annoy Jonah?